There is a great kingdom battle going on. Satan is building his kingdom. God is building his kingdom. And Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 tells us, for our struggle is not against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers in the darkness around us is what we're battling, and every spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. And that's exactly what is happening. Now, I believe that God has three institutions that he's using to build his kingdom. And then I'm going to share with you four institutions that Satan's using to build his. What three institutions is God using to build his kingdom and has been using? First is family government. God is using family government. God ordained the family, and he created the family to be that incubator where we create disciples of Jesus Christ, and then we send them out into the world. What is the next institution God created to build his kingdom? The second one would be church government. Church government. And family government and church government are to work in harmony, one with the other. And the third institution you may not often think of as being an institution that God created to fulfill his purposes and build his kingdom. But it is, and that third is civil government. So he created family government, church government, and civil government. Now you say, I can see where family government and church government has to do with God building his kingdom, but what does civil government has to do with God building his kingdom? Well, Romans 13 tells us, as well as does 1 Peter, tells us that God is using the civil government, or the civil government is supposed to be used, to have stability. Romans 13 says government exists to reward the righteous and punish the wicked. It says if you don't want to be afraid of the government, then do what is right. Sadly today, our government, civil government, is not used to reward the righteous and punish the wicked, but it is used to reward the wicked and punish the righteous, as we see the criminalization of Christianity. And I believe that elected officials are to be ministers of God, Romans 13 says. And I believe they hold the public authority in trust. And as soon as they have gone against the template for which God created government, they have violated that public trust, and they can be disobeyed because we obey God rather than man. Do you agree? So civil government is to allow for a stable and just society so the gospel can go forth. We can raise our children. But yet we see today with the attempt to pass the UN Convention on the Rights of the Child, which the Obama administration's ambassador to the UN, Rice, has said, we would like to see how we could join that. That would take away your parental authority, make your children equal to you as an adult. And if you violate their liberties or rights, they have access to an attorney and the courts to sue you. See, that's a perfect example of civil government being used against church government and against family. But yet Jesus himself said in Matthew 24 that they're to be in complementary one with another. In fact, Jesus himself teaches us in Matthew that what? Render unto Caesar's that which is Caesar's, but render unto God's that which is God's. The question is, what belongs to Caesar, the government, and what belongs to God? Do my children belong to Caesar? No. They belong to God, but I am given authority over them to raise them in the admonition of the Lord, right? And so yet we see today that the government and so many of these three institutions are stepping all over each other, but they're supposed to be working in harmony one with the other. Now, what are the four institutions that Satan is using to build his kingdom? Well, there's the apostate church. The word apostate comes from apostasy, meaning a falling away from traditionally held biblical truths. We see that in America and around the world today, don't we? The apostate church, the false dominant church. In fact, the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, that that's exactly what will happen in the last days, that this rebellion must occur before the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. The second institution that Satan is using is the educational establishment. The educational establishment. And we clearly see that the educational establishment is used to further the idea of really what Satan has been standing for. And in my new book, I detail that with looking at people like Alfred Kinsey, who was involved in the systematic molestation of more than 300 children, said that children should be actively sexually active by age 6. And I have found curriculum 20 years ago for 8th graders telling them that children are not necessarily disturbed or harmed by child molesters. The University of Minnesota Press put out a book a few years ago saying that kids actually benefit from this kind of relationship. This is one of many examples I could give you where the educational establishment is being used to teach a worldview completely contrary to a biblical worldview. Would you agree? The third is what I call the government corporate complex. the government corporate complex. This is a merging of big government and big business. In 1995, in my second book, Reclaiming a Nation at Risk, I wrote that America was increasingly moving toward corporate fascism. I wrote that in 1995, and some folks said, well, what is corporate fascism? And I explained, it is the merging of big government and big business. Well, that will never happen in America. Well, that's exactly what's happening today, is it not? As we see the folks, what I refer to as the banksters, that's kind of gangsters and bankers, banksters, working to steal your money and steal my money. And they work in big firms on Wall Street, and then they go into government, and then they use stimulus packages and to steal your money and enrich themselves and their friends. There's been a massive bank robbery that has taken place in bold daylight. In the broad, bold daylight, the American people have been robbed. But yes, most Americans have no clue that they've been robbed. We'll talk about that more in a minute. This also, government corporate complex, would include your NGOs, your non-government organizations that work with the United Nations and furthering their agenda. It would include organizations like the Rockefeller Foundation, the Carnegie Foundation, the Ford Foundation. It would also include groups like, ACORN, nonprofit charities and organizations that are working in collusion with the government and elected officials to carry out an agenda that is totally contrary to a constitutional republic and our organic documents. And then the last of the four institutions that Satan's using to battle God's three institutions in this big kingdom spiritual battle is occultism / pagan spirituality. The Denver Post says that pagan spirituality is, in June of 2008, their issue said that pagan spirituality is doubling in America every 18 months. And indeed, that is true. And I believe that this spiritual battle that we're going through can be won by you and your family. Now, I want you to understand something. What we've been facing in America, the culture war is a symptom, and what we see in the culture war are the symptoms of a bigger problem. And oftentimes, people who are fighting the culture war only and do not understand the biblical worldview war, the spiritual battle, they're only going after the symptoms of a bigger root problem, which is a spiritual problem, a biblical worldview battle. Would you agree? And I also believe that many of the people who are fighting the culture war and have fought the culture war, many of them aren't even believers. And many of them don't understand the spiritual battle that's taking place. And when they realize what is really happening to America, many of them will leave the field. But those of us who have been committed to the spiritual battle and understand what's happening in America and around the world, we will not retreat because we're not committed to simply the restoration of the culture. We're committed to the proclamation of the gospel, and we will fight to the end. Now, I opened my new book, Grave Influence, subtitled 21 Radicals and Their Worldviews That Rule America from the Grave, with a controversial sentence. I would never do anything controversial, now would I? But the controversial sentence is this. And before you react negatively, let me explain. Here's the sentence I opened the book with. The culture war is lost. The culture war is lost. Let me explain what I mean by that. If you think that we're going to all of a sudden have Americans decide that the United Nations in large numbers is a bad deal and our elected officials in Washington are going to agree and they're going to kick the UN out of New York, that's not going to happen. If you think we're all of a sudden the Supreme Court is going to say, you know what, guys, in 62 and 63, when we kicked out prayer and Bible reading, we were wrong. Bring Bible reading and prayer back into the schools, will you please? Oh, in that 1980 Supreme Court ruling where we said that kids couldn't look at the Ten Commandments day after day, week after week, month after month, because they may be compelled to follow them even if they don't want to, that was really stupid on our part. Put those Ten Commandments back up on those public schoolroom walls. Will you do that, please? Oh, and while we're at it, let's overturn Roe v. Wade from 1973. That was a really bad decision. We made a mistake on that one. We're sorry about that. Oh, in the 1980s when we ruled that you could only teach creation, or you could not teach creation and evolution, you could only teach evolution, sorry about that. Why don't you teach both questions of origins and let the students decide? You see, what I'm saying is I don't believe that a lot of those things are going to happen because that is not consistent with where the American people are going, by and large, and it is not consistent with what the scriptures tell us is going to happen. As we just saw in 2 Thessalonians, there's going to become a great rebellion, an apostasy, a falling away from traditionally held biblical truths. But does that mean that I respond any differently? Does that mean okay, roll over and give in. No, we're to occupy till he returns. But what I'm saying is this. We fight for the life of the unborn. We fight against active euthanasia, whether it comes blatantly in the open or through the rationing of health care. We fight against abortion and active euthanasia and same-sex marriage, these other things, not because we know we're going to win, but because duty is ours and the results belong to God. So, sadly, many people are committed only to winning. But we know that if we are looking to represent truth, and Jesus is truth, John 14:6, thy word is truth. Truth is that which is consistent with the character and nature of God. Then we fight for the life of the unborn. We fight against active euthanasia because it is not consistent with the character and nature of God. So we fight for what is true, even if we know we are never going to overturn Roe v. Wade, or even if we know the criminalization of Christianity is coming. But you see, the difference between those who understand the spiritual battle and those who are committed to a culture war, many who are committed to a cultural war, if they realize what's really going to be happening, they will give up and they will sit down. The rest of us will continue because we realize, as my friend Erwin Luther says, when the church, even when the church appears to lose, Christ wins. Even when the church appears to lose, Christ wins. Dr. Peter Marshall said it is better to be committed to a cause, it is better to be committed to a cause that will ultimately succeed than to be committed to a cause that will ultimately fail. And we are committed to a cause that will succeed, and you can win this spiritual battle. Now, you need to do three things to win the spiritual battle for yourself, your family, and your community. And that number one is you need to understand the anti-biblical philosophies waging for hearts and minds. Colossians 2:4 says, don't be taken captive by persuasive words. Colossians 2:8 says, don't be deceived, don't be cheated through philosophies and empty deceit that are according to the traditions of men, not according to Christ. Let me ask you this. How many of our churches today are teaching what the philosophies are that are waging for hearts and minds and saying, now let's look at this from the Bible. What is the alternative to this anti-biblical philosophy? How many times have you ever heard a pastor preach a sermon on postmodernism and say, hey, postmodernism, the belief that truth and reality are created by man, not by God, is one of the prevalent philosophies in America today. Written by Friedrich Nietzsche, one of the founders of postmodern thought, one of the most read authors on college campus today, we'll look at it in a minute. We need to be aware of what he believed and what is being taught through postmodernism, this philosophy, and counter it with a biblical worldview. But how many churches do we know that are teaching what is the biblical response to these philosophies? Yet the Bible is very clear that's what we're to do, and that's why Worldview Weekend rallies exist. The second thing, if you're going to win this spiritual battle, is not only to understand these anti-biblical philosophies and contend them, to fight for them or contend for truth against them. To do that, you've got to be, number two, rooted in God's Word. If you're going to go against those anti-biblical philosophies, you have to do it being rooted in the Word of God. And what does the Bible tell us? That when we do that, Ephesians 4, verse 14, that we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunningness and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. And we're also told the reason we need to be rooted in the Word of God is because all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be somewhat complete for some good, some works. Is that what it says? No, maybe thoroughly complete. Maybe complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we're rooted in the Word of God, so we're not tossed back and forth. We're not taken advantage of with persuasive words through empty through philosophy and according to the traditions of men, not according to Christ, and so that we're prepared for every good work. And then the third thing you need to do, the first one again, was what? Know those anti-biblical philosophies that are out there. Two, be rooted in the Word of God. Three, understand the times and lead. Understand the times and lead. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32 says that that little tribe of Israel, within Israel, Issachar, was called wise because they understood the times and knew what God would have them to do. But sadly, this is not happening, and one reason why is because we're teaching a lot of Bible stories in our churches, but we're not teaching the biblical principles contained in those stories. So as a result, our kids come to church and they hear stories, but they go to school and they learn things about, well, fossils, the age of the earth, global warming, sexuality, so many issues, economics, political, and then they come to church and they don't ever hear a Christian response to global warming, to so many of the issues that I just rattled off, the age of the earth and fossils and so much. And so they come to church, they think the church is Bible stories or spiritual things, but school is real world things. And the issue is we have to get in and start digging out those biblical principles contained in the Bible stories. One quick example would be Noah and Noah's ark. We always make it about the ark and the flood and the cute animals. But the reality is Noah's ark and the story of the flood is not so much about Noah as it is about a righteous God that must judge sin. And yet in our culture today, we don't want to talk about that. We want to talk only about God's love, grace and mercy. But grace and mercy are only extended to those who repent. And God gave them plenty of time to repent and come inside the shelter of the ark and be protected from his wrath. Now, the ark for us today is Jesus Christ. And through faith and repentance, we can enter into a relationship with Christ, come into the ark, Jesus Christ, and be protected from God's wrath to come. Would you agree? But you see, how often do we teach the biblical principles found in that story? We talk about the flood, we talk about the animals, and it's a cute story, but we never make it about a holy God who judges sin, but has also provided a way for to pass from judgment into life. So the kids go to school, and we're losing them. My friend Ken Ham has written an excellent book called Already Gone. He hired a very well-known and established polstering company. This polster company went out and polled people, particularly evangelical Christians. They deliberately skewed the results toward evangelical Christians. And what did we find? Well, to our amazement, we thought we were losing the bulk of them after high school. Finds out we're losing the bulk of them before they graduate from high school. Of the ones we're losing, we're only losing 11%. In college, we're losing 89% of them we're losing before they graduate from high school. We're losing 40% in elementary and middle school. Now, they're physically in the seats, but mentally or spiritually, intellectually, they've already checked out. So we've got to start teaching those biblical principles because our kids are being, and grandkids are being taken spiritual prisoners in this battle. Now, let's look at some of the radicals putting out these anti-biblical philosophies that are permeating our culture and see how we should respond. The first one is Alice Bailey. Alice Bailey actually is one of the founders of New Age thought, what we call cosmic humanism or new spirituality or pagan spirituality or neo-spirituality, neo meaning new, whatever you want to call it. She believed in the New Age movement. And she actually claimed to be a Christian, and she was involved in Christian ministry work. And she said that she read her Bible every night, but one night she set aside her Bible, which she was in the habit of reading every night, but instead this night she picked up a book by Helena Blavatsky, the occultist that Hitler liked to study as well. And in her reading of this woman who was thoroughly demonized, she herself, Alice Bailey, met a demon that she referred to as the Tibetan. The demon embodied her, I believe, and she would actually go into a trance, and through automatic writing, this demon would help her write her books, and she wrote over 24 books, over 10,000 pages. Well, what did this demon tell her that is relevant for today? Not that we want to give too much credibility to the demons, but we do see so much of what she wrote and talked about working its way out in our culture today. But you know what? 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 says that this is exactly the kind of thing that will happen in the last days. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in a later time, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. Well, what did the demon tell her? The demon Alice Bailey, writing in their books, said that the hierarchy, the spiritual realm, the demonic realm, is struggling hard with the so-called forces of evil. Who are the forces of evil? You and I, Christians. And they said that the instrument they would use to battle us Christians would be the new group of world servers. The new group of world servers. And these people would help bring about the new age. And they would do away with the old rhythms inherent in the old forms of religion, of politics, and of social order, so they could bring about the new order. That's their words, not ours. The demon and Alice Bailey went on to say that included in this new group of world servers were people who were especially inspired, the men who understood the will to power. Please remember that phrase, the will to power, because we're going to come back to it with Friedrich Nietzsche in a minute. But here she's saying, with this demon and her writing these books together, that these certain people who are part of the new group of world servers that is the instrument to battle the forces of evil, meaning Christians, and remember, the Bible says that good will be called evil and evil will be called good, and here Christians are being called the evil ones, and the demonic world is using this new group of world servers who are particularly sensitive to the will to power. We'll come back to that in a minute. And who are some of these people? Well, they happen to be Napoleon. They happen to be Mussolini and Hitler and Lenin and Stalin. And they were particularly sensitive not only to the will to power, but the Shambhala forces, the demonic forces, these understood energies, demonic realm. And they said that these members of the new group of world servers, we're agents of destiny, the creators of the new order, and they must do away with the old. They must destroy the old before we can go forward. What is it they must destroy? Christianity. They must seek to try to destroy Christianity. And yet, how many of these tyrants that I just rattled off have killed untold millions. And when you add in abortion, we would easily say that these atheists, as well as the cosmic humanists, because Hitler was into pagan spirituality, they killed over 500 million when you add in abortion. In fact, mentioning Hitler, his own biographer, Alan Bullock, who wrote an extensive biography on Hitler, dutifully listed what Hitler was involved in when he was young. And they included yoga, hypnotism, astrology, and various other forms of Eastern occultism. Here we have Hitler, who was into Eastern mysticism, stole the swastika from the Hindus, and was involved in black magic, and taught his SS troops, you can kill these people, 5 million non-Jews, 6 million Jews, you're doing them a favor, they're lower than dogs, and they'll be reincarnated in the next life. And yet, did you know he got into this through what he was doing when he was a young person, including yoga? And yet, how many churches in America are doing Christian yoga? Can I tell you, my friends, there's nothing Christian about yoga. It means in the Sanskrit, yoke or union with a Hindu god. Why would you want to do that? And yet our churches today are also getting involved in transcendental meditation, but they call it contemplative prayer. And when I have criticized it, people have said, oh, that's ridiculous. But yet here is an article in one of the Nashville papers last November with Gannett News Service, Bonna Johnson, writing an article about spirituality in the church, and that a monk out of Colorado developed contemplative prayer, which is really transcendental meditation, but the writer said this monk developed contemplative prayer for Christians who are uncomfortable with transcendental meditation. And even the secular media realizes that the church in America is fooling around with stuff they shouldn't be fooling around with, nor is it traditional orthodoxy. Would you agree? And yet here we have Hitler involved in this occultism himself, and we know what that did. Well, Alice Bailey, obviously being thoroughly demonized herself and in the occult, went on through this demon to say that they would bring about their new order and destroy Christianity three ways. Number one, teach pluralism. All religions are equal. All religions are equal. Pluralism. Number two, we would reject the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Alice Bailey and her demons said that in the coming years, the churches will not be able to draw a crowd speaking of this dead Savior on a cross. They will actually remove the cross in order to actually be able to continue to maintain an audience. They'll have to put away the cross and this dead Savior of theirs. You know what? There are many churches today that have removed the cross. They've removed the cross. They don't talk about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, John 14:6. And they don't talk about sin. They don't talk about hell. They have seeking to simply draw a crowd. And the third reason, the way they would go about bringing in their new order would be through by teaching people to tap into their unconscious mind and to understand that they are God. Right out of Genesis 3:1-5, where Satan himself said to Adam and Eve, you will be like God. She went on to say, with the help of this demon, Alice Bailey did, that the organization that would help them do this would be the United Nations. And yet, this was written many years ago, and yet, indeed, the UN, assistant UN Secretary General of the UN, a man by the name of Robert Mueller, who was at the UN for 40 years, and as I said, he finally ended up being the Assistant Secretary General of the UN, he admits that he did much of his work and his goals were based on the objectives of reading Alice Bailey. In fact, he is known as the father of global education. And America started to take part in this global education agenda under George H. Bush, with the Secretary of Education being Lamar Alexander, former governor of my state where I live, Tennessee, and he went on to become the Secretary of Education. He's now my U.S. Senator, Republican U.S. Senator Lamar Alexander. Yet he said in one of his books, Lamar did, that the book that helped change his life the most was the book The God Within. The God Within. My friends, whether they're Republican or whether they're Democrat, many of them are fooling around with things they have no business fooling around with. And quite frankly, many of them are committed to a worldview and agenda that is unbiblical and contrary to our founding documents. And so here we have the George H. administration making us a part of America 2000, which was America's version of the global UN plan implemented by and pushed by the father of global education, Robert Mueller. He and his girlfriend are referred to as the cosmic couple. And he has a school down in Texas, and we have all the literature where they actually admit, where they are, have this school in Texas where they train educators, and they admit in their writings that it is based on the writings and work of Alice Bailey. So Alice Bailey also went on to start what's called Lucis Trust, formerly known as Lucifer Trust. She had a publishing company by that same name, Lucifer Publishing. And some of the biggest movers and shakers in America and around the world either do belong or have belonged at one time or another to Lucis Trust. Now here's Oprah Winfrey, and Oprah is teaching what we all know is nothing more than what Alice Bailey was teaching or what Helen Schucman was teaching. Helen Schucman wrote the 600-page book, A Course in Miracles, the Bible of the New Age. And in fact, last year in her XM satellite radio program, Oprah spent the whole year teaching A Course in Miracles. She also did her online training with like a million or more people with Eckhart Tolle, A New Earth. Well, here's Helen Schucman. She also was channeling a New Age Jesus that would teach us how to live in the last days. She was channeling a demon. And in this Course in Miracles book, the Bible of the New Age, you find such statements as, my salvation comes from me. Sin is not real. Don't make the pathetic error of clinging to the old rugged cross and other such things. And this has permeated our culture. And Oprah Winfrey continues to get named one of the most influential people in America. But the Bible tells us in Hebrews 13:9 that we're not to be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. Yet pagan spirituality is doubling in America, as I said, according to the June 2008 Denver Post, every 18 months. One of the other fellows I look at in my book, a grave influence, is Karl Marx. Karl Marx is the father of communism. He wrote the Communist Manifesto. He had six children. Only one of them lived to adulthood. The rest either starved to death or committed suicide. He was just a horrible individual. He didn't have but like 11 people show up at his funeral. He didn't even attend his wife's own funeral. He was a horrible person. But like Alice Bailey, Karl Marx claimed as a young person that he was a follower of Jesus Christ, that he had invited Jesus into his heart. And I have poems written by Karl Marx that you would think would be written by just about any Christian that loves the Lord. But something took place shortly around the time that he graduated from high school, and he completely changed his worldview and began to write poems against Christianity. He talked about his desire to sue God and chase God out of heaven. He wrote a play that I clearly believe is nothing more than based on the symbolism and practices of Satanism. In fact, Richard Wurmbrand, the founder of Voice of the Martyrs, wrote a book a few years later, which came out, I think, in 1986, entitled Marx and Satan. And he makes the case, too, that Karl Marx was into Satanism. And here's Karl Marx, the father of communism. He wrote the Communist Manifesto. Marx said, I wish to avenge myself against the one who rules above. The idea of God is the keynote of a perverted civilization. It must be destroyed. He says, man looked for a superhuman being in the fantastic reality of heaven and found nothing there but the reflection of himself. And the sad thing is, communism is growing in America and is growing in the churches of America. And when Richard Wurmbrand got out of prison after being in a communist Romanian prison for 14 years, he came to America 1 month to the day that he arrived. He's testifying before the U.S. Senate in 1966. I read this testimony in my radio show at worldviewtimes.com and worldviewradio.com for 2 days on the air because it was so compelling what he was warning, and we did not heed his warning. And he said he was very concerned by many church denominations that were embracing communism. And he said, you know what, you need to understand churches and church denominations. They don't really care if you're committed to communism. As long as you're committed to a left-wing Christianity that supports communism, they're just fine with that. And we see that happening today as social justice is the new buzzword, not only with curriculum in America's schools being written by Bill Ayers, the man who was part of the Weather Underground. Social justice is a buzzword for communism, Marxism, socialism. Karl Marx used the phrase as well. But many churches now are committed to social justice. My friends, I've contended for a long time that social justice is nothing more than socialism. It's socialism. It is the attempt to use the government and get the church to buy into the idea of the government redistributing the wealth. Now, they want to go out and help the poor and whatnot, and that's great. Go out and help the poor. But if all you're doing is taking care of their problems without pointing to the root cause of many of their problems, which is sin, and bringing them Jesus Christ through faith and repentance, which will transform their life, then really all you're doing is giving them a bottle of water on their way to hell. And that's what many of our groups are doing today, is they promote social justice. within our churches today. And if you don't know, that is the big buzzword among young people today, social justice. And yet Karl Marx's philosophies are alive and well in social justice. And Richard Wurmbrand was saying, look out, look out. They don't care if you embrace communism, but if you have a left-wing Christianity, they're happy with that because that supports communism. Even the former state-run newspaper in Russia, the Pravda, understood this summer when they wrote, then their faith in God, speaking of America, was destroyed until their branches, all tens of thousands of different branches and denominations, were for the most part little more than Sunday circuses. And their televangelists and top Protestant mega-preachers were more than happy to sell out their souls and flocks to be on the winning side of one pseudo-Marxist politician or another. Now you say, Brandon, is Marxism or communism really alive and well in America? Yes, it is. And let me explain. You may not know it is communism per se, but you know it, whether you really know it or not, I'm going to explain it to you. It is alive and well in something that is called Keynesian economics. The words Marxism and Keynesian economics really represent the same philosophy. How many of you have heard of the phrase Keynesian economics? Can I see your hands? Great, excellent. How many of you have ever heard of the phrase Fabian socialism? Can I see your hands? Okay, good. Well, John Maynard Keynes is one of the radicals I look at in my book, and John Maynard Keynes is the guy we get the phrase from, Keynesian economics. John Maynard Keynes was the guy who kept the Depression lasting longer and much deeper. He believed that when a government got into an economic slowdown or recession or depression, that the government should become the primary spender and employer. Is that happening in America now? Yes, and in fact, the president's lead economic man, Larry Sumner, was asked, who influenced your thinking the most? Without hesitation, he said, John Maynard Keynes. Robert Reich, former Labor Secretary for Clinton, was asked on television not too long ago what he thought about what was going on. And I watched the interview myself, and he said, hey, it's the resurrection of John Maynard Keynes. That was his exact words. What did he mean by that? Government becomes the primary spender. Government becomes the primary employer. And John Maynard Keynes is what we call a Fabian socialist. Fabian socialism was started in London in 1883. A Fabian socialist desires socialism by evolution, not revolution. Let me say that again. A Fabian socialist desires socialism by evolution, not revolution, over time. And they have been very patient for a long time. And what's happening in America has not just happened since January or from George W. Bush's administration. It's been going on for years because they've wanted it slowly over time. And one of the ways a Fabian socialist does his deeds, which is also the way John Maynard Keynes and Keynesian economics is really the same thing, because he was a Fabian socialist, was the idea that your money not be tied to any concrete commodity like gold and silver, as our U.S. Constitution calls for. And so Nixon closed the gold window in 1971. They print all the money they want to, and thereby they devalue our currency. And Keynesian economics, or Fabian socialism, is hallmarked by the idea of loving debt. Whereas the alternative Austrian or classic economics says, no, debt is not a good thing. Your currency should not be a fiat currency that's backed by nothing. Your currency should be backed by gold and silver. And you put away for a rainy day, and you get government out of the way, and you let the free market be the driving force behind economics, not the government being the primary employer or spender. But the end-game goal of a Fabian socialism is globalism. The end-game goal of a Fabian socialist is globalism. Now, John Maynard Keynes, well, let me just say this real quick. Richard Rorty, who's a humanist, he died last year. He admitted that traditional socialism has failed. He said it did not work too well in the central planning in Central and Eastern Europe. And what we need to go to is a welfare state capitalism. Welfare state capitalism. That is really Keynesian economics. It's Fabian socialism. It's what I talked about earlier with that government-corporate complex, the merging of big government and big business, corporate fascism. So we merge together a welfare state capitalist system. In other words, you take a little bit of capitalism and you take a little bit of socialism and you merge the two together. And you end up with a third option. Did you hear what I just said? You take a little bit of capitalism and you take a little bit of socialism and you merge the two together and you come up with a third option, or what Bill Clinton and Tony Blair call the third way. Bill Clinton and Tony Blair are promoting all over the world the third way. Capitalism, socialism, merge them together, a third way, which is also Keynesian economics, Fabian socialism, welfare state, capitalism, corporate fascism. It's whatever you want to call it. It's the same thing. Is that what's going on in China right now? China has got millionaires, and they're even encouraging their people to buy gold and silver. They've lifted restrictions, and people in China can now buy gold and silver. China's buying up gold and silver. And we saw in Perestroika with Gorbachev, Gorbachev brought in capitalism into a communist state, the former Soviet Union, called it perestroika. And we see that happening in America. Are we going to go to a one-world economical structure? Yes, the Bible's clear. How are you going to have a one-world economical structure if part of the world is based on socialism and part of the world is based on capitalism? How are you going to do that? So you're going to come together, capitalism and socialism, and produce a third way. And this is exactly what's being promoted around the world. Even as you're watching communist nations embrace capitalism to agree, and you're watching a traditionally capitalist nation like America embrace socialism. Do you understand what's happening worldwide as this one-world economical structure is being set up? But what about Keynes? What did he say? If our president is following John Maynard Keynes, and it's evident after you read this quote, he is. Keynes himself said, how do you implement socialism? By a continuous process of inflation, meaning of the currency, inflate the currency, print more money. Governments can confiscate secretly and unobserved an important part of wealth of their citizens. By this method, they not only confiscate, but confiscate arbitrarily, and while the process impoverishes many, it actually enriches some. People who are involved in trading carbon trading, you know, with cap and trade, this is a multi-billion dollar industry. They're going to get rich, while the rest of us are made broke as our dollars become worth less as they print more and more. The inflation or the monetization of the debt, printing money. And so he said, we can do this, Keynes said, and we can implement socialism by stealing people's wealth, and we can take the hidden forces, all the hidden forces of economic law on the side of destruction, and it does it in a manner that not one man in a million can diagnose. Did you know that last year, 2008, they inflated our currency 74% over 84 days? That normally takes 10 years to do. And so they're inflating our currency and destroying your purchasing power. What does the Bible say about that? The Bible says that God hates an unjust scale. Inflation is an unjust scale. The Bible says don't steal. The Bible says don't covet. And the Bible says don't take advantage of the poor. Inflation hurts the poor more than anyone. And the Bible says that gold and silver is the Lord's. Our Constitution calls for Congress to make the money based on gold and silver. And in 1832, Andrew Jackson did away with the central bank. And in his farewell address, you should go home and read it tonight, Andrew Jackson said, don't ever get a central bank again. He said, your great threat is not from abroad, it is from within. And these guys will inflate the currency to grow government beyond its constitutional bounds. Is that what's happening in America today? They're inflating the currency to grow government beyond its constitutional bounds. And we didn't listen. And he says, our great threat is from within, not from abroad. Well, John Maynard Keynes, what was his worldview other than what we've talked about already? Well, Mr. Dobbs wrote a book which you can get for free online called Keynes at Harvard. And he said, singing the red flag, the highborn sons of the British upper class lay on the carpeted floor spinning out socialist schemes and homosexual intermissions. The attitude is in such gatherings was anti-establishmentarian. To them, the older generation was horribly out of date, even superfluous. The capitalist system was declared obsolete, and revolution was proclaimed as the only solution. And what? Christianity was pronounced an enemy force. So we use economics to help destroy the church. They can't spread the gospel and have Christian schools and missionaries and radio stations. So Christianity was pronounced an enemy force. And the worst sort of depravities which were eulogized as that love which passes all Christian understanding. Chief of this ring of homosexual revolutionaries was John Maynard Keynes. Keynes was characterized by his male sweetheart as a liberal, a sodomite, and an atheist, and a statistician. His particular depravity was the abuse of little boys, the sexual abuse of little boys. Joan Robbins, a Marxist economist who worked with Keynes, declared that the difference between Marx and Keynes are only verbal. So we talked about Karl Marx a while ago, and you say, well, I don't know if Marxism is really alive and well. Oh, yes, and it's called Keynesian economics. And even most of your Republicans buy into Keynesian economics. My friends, you need to understand that what they're doing in America with our economy is by design. They're destroying our economy on purpose. McGregor Burns wrote this book in 1984 called The Power to Lead, and he said, let's face reality. The framers of the Constitution have simply been too shrewd for us. They've outwitted us. They designed separated institutions that cannot be unified, mechanical linkages, frail bridges, tinkering. If we are to turn the founders upside down, we must directly confront the constitutional structure they erected. Others might press for major constitutional restructuring, but I doubt Americans under normal conditions could agree on the package of radical and alien constitutional changes that would be required. They would do so, I think, only during and following a stupendous national crisis and political failure. And my friends, I contend they're deliberately creating a manufactured crisis. They're creating the crisis so that you and I will say, oh, I'm tired of the chaos. I'm tired of it. And we'll be willing to give up a little bit of our liberties for a little bit of security. But Ben Franklin was right when he said that people that give up a little bit of their liberties for a little bit of security are worthy of neither and lose both. Well, how about this gentleman? Saul Alinsky. Our president studied Saul Alinsky. Saul Alinsky wrote the book Rules for Radicals. He wrote a book earlier called Reveille for Radicals. And our president, as a community organizer, which is the phrase started by Saul Alinsky, taught Saul Alinsky's philosophies for several years in Chicago. Hillary Clinton wrote her paper, her thesis on Saul Alinsky, actually met the man, and he wanted her to come work with him, but she wanted to get involved in politics, and so she went off to Capitol Hill and worked as a staffer on Capitol Hill. Did you know that Saul Alinsky dedicated his book to none other than the very first rebel who rebelled, but at least won his own kingdom? Lucifer. Saul Alinsky dedicated his book to Lucifer. Our president has been teaching and following a man who dedicated his book to Satan. Do you think that there is a spiritual battle going on in America and around the world? Indeed there is. Well, what did Saul Alinsky say? Well, first of all, he talked about change on almost every page. And you thought our president came up with that phrase on his own. No, the word change is used by Alinsky on almost every page. And by change, he means revolution. He also says an organizer working in and for an open society is in an ideological dilemma to begin with. He does not have a fixed truth. Truth to him is relative. Everything to him is relative. Kind of understand now why our president says one thing one day, one thing next day, or maybe in a few months. It's all based on whatever gets the job done. The first step in community organization is community disorganizing. In other words, Saul Alinsky said, penetrate the middle class, disorganize, and then reorganize. Penetrate the churches, he said. Have they penetrated our churches and our seminaries and our Christian colleges and our teachers groups and our teachers organizations? Absolutely. And Saul Alinsky said, this is what you must do. You see, Saul Alinsky studied a guy by the name of Antonio Gramsci. Antonio Gramsci was an Italian communist who told Mussolini, you're going about it all the wrong way. If you want a lasting revolution, you can't do it with guns and bullets. You got to get in there and you change their hearts and their minds. Their worldview is the foundation of their values. Their values is the foundation of their conduct. Change their worldview, they'll change their values, and they'll change their conduct, and you've got a lasting revolution. But if you force it with guns and bullets, it won't last. Mussolini didn't like this and threw Gramsci in jail. Well, Saul Alinsky studied the writings of Gramsci and wrote Rules for Radicals. And so one of the things you do is you stir up dissatisfaction and discontent. And he says you pit the haves against the have-nots. You get class envy going. And that's what they're doing. And it's very, very sad. And they're also race baiting, which is also horrible. He goes on to say, you'll be labeled an agitator. And that's exactly what you are. You agitate to the point of conflict. Standing behind President Clinton in this picture is the man in the gray suit. Standing next to him is his wife in the blue dress with the green sweater. This is a husband and wife. She kept her maiden name. Husband and wife by the name of Cloward and Piven, radical professors at Columbia University. They studied Saul Alinsky, and in 1966, they wrote an article in The Nation magazine saying, hey, let's implement socialism, and the way to do it is to collapse the economy. And the way you collapse the economy is to create more benefits, as many benefits as you can, new benefits, put as many people on those benefits as you can, overwhelm the system till you collapse it. They introduced this in New York, and I think they started out with about 150,000 people on the welfare. When they were done 10 years later, it was like 1.5 million. We began to talk about this in January or February, and we began to ask our radio audience to let other talk show hosts know about the Cloward-Piven strategy. And within a few weeks, we have at least one talk show host on radio and television who began to talk extensively about the Cloward-Piven strategy. See, my friends, they're deliberately collapsing our economy. And there was a man by the name of George Riley who read this article, and he began to talk to a guy named Wade Rathke. Wade Rathke started an organization in Arkansas committed to doing this. The A in his organization stood for Arkansas. It worked so well, they changed the A to association, and you now know it is ACORN. Based on this philosophy of Saul Alinsky and the Cloward Piven strategy. How about Friedrich Nietzsche? Friedrich Nietzsche said, God is dead. Not only God dead, we killed God. Friedrich Nietzsche also said that the greatest thing for you to strive for is what? Not simply survival of the fittest, as Darwin promoted, but the will to power. Remember when I said a while ago the demonic demon, the demon speaking through Alice Bailey said these certain special people who are part of the new group of world servers would be the instrument to battle the forces of evil, Christians, and they were people who are sensitive to the Shambhala forces, the demonic forces, but also the will to power. And remember when I said, remember that phrase, will to power? You see, this is what Nietzsche taught. Nietzsche taught the highest calling in life is the will to power. And it doesn't matter how you get it and how you maintain it, but get it and maintain it. And he was a very cruel man, and he himself said we should spiritualize cruelty. And he believed in what's called master morality and slave morality. Master morality and slave morality. And he said the Christians are a perfect example of people that should be the slaves because of their compassion for the sick, the infirmed, and the handicapped or the mentally ill. That makes them perfect to be enslaved. So there's the masters, us, and then there's the slaves, particularly Christians. Now, Nietzsche, again, is the founder of what is called existentialism. Fancy word for simply meaning truth is subjective truth, existentialism. And he taught existentialism, subjective truth, in the natural world. In just a minute, I'm going to show you the man that introduced existentialism to Christianity and in the spiritual realm. And you're going to need to buckle up for this one because it's going to connect a lot of dots for you. But Nietzsche is one of the two most read authors on college campus today. And Hitler liked to study Nietzsche. He liked to have his picture taken staring at a bust of Nietzsche. And he had the works of Nietzsche edited and handed off to Mussolini. And you ought to be quite concerned when you realize how many young people today are studying Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche used to like to sign his letters, Friedrich Nietzsche, the Antichrist, sometimes just the Antichrist. In fact, his last book he wrote was called The Antichrist. Within days of completing it, he went nuts and spent the next 10 or 11 years out of his mind before he died. And that is Friedrich Nietzsche, the founder of postmodern thought. Nietzsche is one of the founders of postmodern thought. Postmodernism means truth and reality are created by man, not by God. Now, Nietzsche applied existentialism to the natural world. Soren Kierkegaard, one of the radicals I look at in my book, Grave Influence, applied existentialism or subjective truth to the spiritual world. He did not believe that the Bible was the inspired, authoritative word of God. And Soren Kierkegaard really believed in spiritual evolution. He took the philosophies, without getting too deep here, he took the philosophies of George Hegel, the German philosopher, the Hegelian dialectic process, which said, when applied to the spiritual world, we're all evolving. We're all evolving spiritually. Not just evolving biologically, but we're all evolving spiritually. And he really laid the foundation for neo-orthodoxy, neo again meaning new. And it jumped the ocean, came here to America, and it ran its course, great liberalism, you know, destroying many churches and destroying many seminaries. And I believe it laid the foundation for what we now call the emergent church. Neo-Orthodoxy, they rejected Calvary, the cross, the sacrificial atonement through Jesus Christ, faith and repentance, salvation alone through faith and repentance. And that was Neo-Orthodoxy, which really sounds like the emergent church in a lot of ways. And I believe that Neo-Orthodoxy laid the foundation for the acceptance of the emergent church in America today. And that would be your leaders like Brian McLaren, who has said that the cross and hell, this is Pastor Brian McLaren, by the way, who has said the cross in hell is false advertising for God. And you've got people like Rob Bell, who wrote Velvet Elvis, has said a lot of crazy things, and Tony Jones and Doug Padgett, and all of these guys really have no issue or no concern with the cross. In fact, they believe it's foolishness and that this is crazy talk, and the gospel is represented in all the religions of the world, and we can practice pagan spirituality, as my friend Jason Carlson, who was in it and got out, says these guys wanted to reach a postmodern culture, adopted postmodernism, and then they became committed to uncritical tolerance, and then they got into mysticism, and this is what is spreading across America, particularly with young people, and many of these people are also committed to the social justice, socialism. And what is really sad is they are really promoting the religions of the world coming together. The religions of the world. Well, does the Bible tell us to not only be a one-world economical structure, which we've already looked at, but a one-world religion? Yes. And a one-world government? and a one world leader. Yeah, and I believe many of our churches in America and around the world are laying the foundation for the coming together of this one world false church. And the emergent church, they've studied people like Jürgen Moltmann and Ernest Bloch. Ernest Bloch is committed to neo-Marxism. And they believe that, again, going back to George Hegel and the Hegelian dialectic process, that good and evil are merging to produce a better third option. Did you hear what I just said? These guys who have pastor in front of their name believe that good and evil are merging to produce a better third option. Where did we hear about a third option a while ago? Wait, that's right. Tony Blair and Bill Clinton are saying capitalism, socialism, they merge and produce a third way. And the church, the false church, is buying into their social gospel. Their social gospel, their socialism, the social justice. But they're taking it a step further and saying, hey, let's do it in the spiritual realm too. Take a little bit of good, take a little bit of evil, they merge, produce a better third option. So it doesn't really matter what you believe. There is no hell. As Brian McLaren again has said, the cross in hell is false advertising for God. We're all being spiritually evolved. We end up in the same place. And you know what? Many of these leaders in America, like Bill Hybels at his big church in Chicago, brought in Christian, quote, leaders from all over America and the world for his conference. And who came and spoke this last summer? None other than Tony Blair, the former Prime Minister of Great Britain, who is now running the Tony Blair Faith Foundation to bring the religions of the world together. And let's see. There happens to be a well-known pastor out in California who sits on his advisory board of the Tony Blair Faith Foundation and endorses him on his website. Now, who would that be? Oh, Rick Warren. Go to the Tony Blair Faith Foundation tonight, and you will see, if they still have it up there, we printed it off just in case they ever took it down, you will see Rick Warren endorsing Tony Blair's Faith Foundation and sitting on his advisory panel. You see, my friends, we get criticized because we criticize celebrities, the sacred cows. But that's exactly what the Bible says would happen in the last days. Galatians 4:16 says, I become your enemy because I tell you the truth. And we become the enemy of many. Now, interesting that Julian Huxley, who was the first director of UNESCO, the United Nations Education Scientific Cultural Organization, many years ago, Julian Huxley, brother of Aldous Huxley, said that what we're seeing today would indeed happen. He said, at the moment, two opposing philosophies of life confront each other. You may categorize the two philosophies as two supernationalisms, or as individualism versus collectivism, or as capitalism versus communism, or as Christianity versus Marxism. I don't care what you call it, is what he's saying. Call it whatever you want. But can these opposites be reconciled? This antithesis be resolved in a higher synthesis? What is he saying? Can these two opposing views fight, merge, and produce a third option? And he's not only talking about in the natural realm, but he's also now bringing it into the spiritual realm as he brings up Christianity. And I've just explained to you in the natural realm how Blair and Clinton want to do it with capitalism and socialism merging, producing a third option. The emergent church takes good and evil, they merge for a better third option, and we all spiritually evolve. Folks, the one world government, the one world economy, the one world religion is being laid down. And he says not only can this happen, but it will, it must happen. Through what? The dialect of evolution. That dialectic process. And where's this all leading? Well, this Lutheran scholar says to a phase of Western or world civilization that is innately religious but hostile to Christianity or worse. A dominant but false church that brings all of its forces to bear against the truth of God's word. And that's exactly what 2 Timothy 3:13 says will happen, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In conclusion, though, how can we make this the greatest hour for the American church? How can we make this the greatest hour for the American church? Number one, be involved in evangelism. Proclaim the truth to the unbeliever. Be involved in evangelism. Two, live the truth. Be a disciple, make disciples. The Great Commission is to make disciples. Get them saved, evangelize them, then teach them what the Bible has to say. Live the truth, be a disciple, make disciples. Three, defend the truth. That's apologetics. defend the truth, the essential Christian doctrines, how we know Jesus is God, how we know Jesus is the only way, the virgin birth, how we know Jesus rose from the dead, how we know the Bible's true. Four, instruct in the truth. That's worldview training. What does the Bible say about law, science, economics, history, family, social issues, education, and religion? Not just teaching Bible stories, but digging out those biblical principles and applying. Because the Bible talks about minimum wage, capital gains, death tax, private contract, but we don't really think the Bible speaks of these things, but they do if we dig out those biblical principles. Now, why can it be the greatest hour for the American church? Because of the emptiness of materialism. Francis Schaeffer said, when the dull ache of the human soul can no longer be fulfilled, be filled with material prosperity, people will be open to listen. When the dull ache of the human soul can no longer be filled with material prosperity, people will be open to listen because they need something to fill the vacuum. I contend they're now moving from materialism to spiritualism. And that brings us to the second point, the vanity of pleasure. They're saying, you know, materialism didn't really, that doesn't satisfy long term. Pleasure, or as Ravi Zacharias has said, they push the pleasure button over and over and over again, and it doesn't deliver pleasure anymore. And as Solomon said, it's vanity, all vanity. The third reason why this can be the greatest hour of the American church is because they're of their desire to be spiritual. Why is pagan spirituality doubling in America? One of the reasons is because they realize they're created to be spiritual beings. They want to be spiritual, so they're looking for a spiritual experience to do what? Validate truth. Because what is truth? Truth is what works for you. If it doesn't work for you, it's not true. Doesn't mean it's not true for someone else. So they're looking for a spiritual experience to validate some truth for themselves, and they're looking for a spiritual salve to soothe their guilty conscience. Why is their conscience bothering them? Romans says, because they've offended a holy and just God. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, that which is a reflection of His character and nature, is placed on their heart and their mind. Their conscience bears witness. Con means with. Science means knowledge. They sin with the knowledge they've offended a holy and just God. Therefore, on the day of judgment, they are without excuse. So their conscience is bothering them. They are feeling guilty, and they're looking for a spiritual salve and a spiritual experience to deal with that nagging, guilty conscience. And we can say, look, pagan spirituality and Christianity will both get you to God, but one will get you there as your judge, the other as your savior. Let us show you the true way to have the life and have it more abundantly, speaking spiritually, Jesus himself. And then fourth is the personal God, and many Muslims are coming to Christ because of this, because Allah would never lay down his life as a ransom for men, as God sent his son Jesus Christ to do, the personal God. Fifth is the answer to evil. We have the answer to evil. Why is all this happening? It's not what God originally intended. He put us in the garden. Man sinned because one man sinned, sin entered in. But God provided the way to pass from judgment into life. We have the answer for evil. And then finally, we have the offer through Jesus Christ of mercy from judgment. Judgment is only paid for through the blood of Jesus Christ and the atoning work on the cross. And grace and mercy, as I said, are only extended to those who repent. And we can say, you know, what's happening to America right now, I believe, is God is judging America. And why shouldn't he judge America with the slaughter of 50 million babies? And we've kicked God out of America. Why shouldn't he judge America? And I believe whether you go to Deuteronomy or you go to Leviticus or Isaiah 5 or Romans 1, God is judging America. But we can say to the culture, if you think this judgment is bad, it is nothing compared to the eternal judgment. Come and receive the personal salvation found only in Jesus Christ. My friends, what we see happening is a big spiritual battle between two kingdoms. And what I want you to understand is, a few weeks ago, I began to ask myself, why does Satan love socialism? Why does Satan love communism or neo-Marxism, whatever you want to call it? And I found this verse, John 10:10. Jesus himself said, the thief comes to destroy, to steal, and to kill. The thief, and I believe that's Satan, comes to steal, to destroy, and to kill. And I believe that's one reason why Satan loves socialism and will use it to build his kingdom. And here's why. Satan can't very well get most people to just openly follow him the way he did Helen Schuckman or Alice Bailey. And so what we see today is Satan wanting to get people to serve the state. And as soon as the state can destroy your wealth, destroy your income, steal what you have, steal and destroy, you are dependent on the state for all that you have. And people begin to worship and serve the God of the state. And Satan can get many people to do that while he is the one they're really worshiping, as it is he who stands behind the state. Do you understand what I'm saying? And that's exactly what's happening. And we see also this false apostate church, as we talked about earlier. The late preacher Vance Havner said the devil's not fighting religion. He's too smart for that. He's producing a counterfeit Christianity so much like the real thing that good Christians are afraid to speak out against it. But you know what? The good news is this. Daniel chapter 2 says there is going to be and is a great spiritual kingdom battle. Satan is seeking to build his kingdom. God is building his kingdom. But the good news in Daniel chapter 2 is that God's kingdom will come, it will crush Satan's kingdom, and of God's kingdom there will be no end. That's the good news. So this is a spiritual battle that we can win if, again, we do what? Understand the anti-biblical philosophies that are waging for our hearts and minds and those of our children and grandchildren. Two, if we're rooted in God's Word. And three, if we understand the times and lead. The wrong will fail and the right will prevail. You can take that to the bank.